an opportunity for you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit would take what we're about to examine, make it real to us, and also a source of both motivation and challenge, that we might continue our advance in the execution of the Christian way of life, and thereby glorifying Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's an article in this morning's St. Louis Post-Dispatch that I think puts a neat footnote to what we studied on Sunday. It's a column by Elaine Vitz, I believe is her name, and the title is The Whole Story About Kids' Songs. And she writes on page 3D, "Our most obnoxious kid video contest is roaring to a close. Hundreds of parents told me the songs that haunt them. Parents' brains are pulped by kids playing the same videos over and over again. They would love to see lamb chops slowly roasted. They want the Lion King taken apart lion by lion. They don't understand why Barney is the only dinosaur who isn't extinct. Our contest closes Friday. Then I can expose the full horror of America's orally abused adults. But a few people were shocked that I would criticize these wholesome children's songs. Laura L. is typical." Here's Laura's quote. "My 7-year-old daughter knows all the songs and all the dialogue to every Disney movie we have." Her daughter doesn't have enough to do, obviously. Unless, of course, she's watching Tombstone. "She already knows Pocahontas' songs, and we haven't seen it or have any Pocahontas things in our house yet. But I will take this constant, pure, harmless repetition any day over some of the trash I hear when I drive down the street. The boombox trash and filthy lyrics that come blasting out of cars are beyond understanding." That's, end quote, Laura. Now, Elaine continues, she says, "I can't agree more. That's why I was shocked to find out how many parents let their tender daughters listen to this ditty. Look at these lyrics." Now she quotes some Disney lyrics. "I can open your eyes, take you wonder by wonder, over, sideways, and under. If you're shocked, I'm sorry to say, it's too late. Your kid has probably heard it 500 times by now, so have you. You just didn't listen to the words." The verse isn't some sleazy song off a jukebox in a hillbilly bar. Those are Disney lyrics promising to turn you any which way but loose. Yep, old safe, snappy Disney. Bet you didn't recognize A Whole New World from the movie Aladdin. Aladdin looks so tame. It doesn't show sullen kids who look like future felons of America. No, it has a cute, clean, white bread guy who hangs out at Princess Jasmine's place when her father isn't around. And what's this prince of a guy trying to do? Get Jasmine to go AWOL. Do you know what he says to Jasmine? Of course you don't. It's a Disney movie, so you don't bother to listen to the words. You just assume they were safe for young ears. Aladdin asked Jasmine the one question all parents dread. "Do you trust me?" he says. "Yes," she says, and crawls out on his carpet for a joyride. He starts singing. First, he's turning her over, sideways, and under. Next, he's telling her it's, quote, a whole new world, a new fantastic point of view, no one to tell us no or where to go. Undermining parental authority. Is that the message you want your kid to get again and again? It's okay to go off with the first guy you meet and forget everything your parents told you. Doesn't sound so pure and safe to me. And don't forget the pictures. Aladdin is a video, after all. When the flying carpet goes through a garden, Aladdin swipes some fruit, stealing and joyriding. He gives Jasmine an apple. An apple. What in the name of Adam does he think he's doing? Could it be any clearer? Why not a nice bunch of grapes, a peach, or a good healthy orange? No, he gives her an apple. Every Sunday school kid knows the story of what happens when men and women start swiping apples. It could be worse, I guess. He could have given her a banana. The song ends with fireworks. You don't have to be Sigmund Freud to figure that one out. Those kids are having way too much fun on the old magic carpet. You could say, I have a dirty mind to see all this in such an innocent video. Hey, don't blame me. It's not my fault. It's my upbringing. I was raised on Disney TV shows and movies. I spent my childhood watching pure and wholesome entertainment from the Magic Kingdom over and over and over again. After a while, I began wondering, just what was Snow White doing with those seven little men? Well, that concludes Sunday's lesson, when we exposed Pocahontas for her very evil and seductive and, wire-working ways to promote political correctness on the youth of the next generation. We then saw an analysis from the 21st century of where everything went wrong. That came from Robert Heinlein's book, Starship Troopers, one of the most insightful analyses of why the United States is falling, and he was looking at it past tense. It had already fallen. And I recommend Starship Troopers to you. You can get it at your local bookstore. And I also emphasize it was copyrighted and published, first of all, in 1959, which is the Eisenhower administration. And this man is taking a look at why the United States fell. And he's looking at it from the perspective of the future, 21st century, space age future. They're looking back at our fall, and he nails it precisely as we saw Sunday morning. Well, now we're ready for paragraph 12 of our study, and we're just going to call it control. Paragraph 12 is control. And subparagraph A will be a brief introduction, point one. The prerogative of the parents to maintain strict control over their children is granted by God. The prerogative of parents to maintain strict control over their children is granted by God. This is the doctrinal conclusion which is reached by noting three verses. We're going to note three verses. There are many that you could include in reaching this conclusion, but we won't belabor the point. You can see it very clearly in the three I've selected. Number one we will note is Colossians 3:20, which says, Children, obey your parents in all things, because this pleases the Lord. Now the concept here is control. Now those in authority have power to control others. Now the others are to obey in order for the authority to be properly recognized and the power to produce the desired objective. And so where it says here, under an imperative mood, for children to obey parents in all things, it means that they are subservient to the parents who have the power and authority to control the children's thoughts, decisions, and actions. And then it goes on to say that that arrangement is pleasing to the Lord. The second verse we'll note is Proverbs 22, verse 6, which says, Train up a child in the way he should go, Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And the word train there, we took a long time noting, it has the concept of both training and teaching, or controlling and instructing. Both concepts are noted in that word as well as in this verse. And so those who train and teach must have the power and the authority to control the student. And that is therefore underlying Proverbs 22 verse 6. And it goes on to say that when this method is followed, when the child becomes an adult, even though he may stray, he will eventually come back to those rudimentary principles. The third verse we note is Proverbs 29 verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but the child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Now, the concept of rod and reproof is important here. It shows that someone has the authority as well as the power to impose disciplinary procedures. The rod has to do with corporal punishment, and reproof means the correction of error in ways other than corporal punishment. This, in the end, provides wisdom for the child. The wisdom is expressed in many ways. It is a part of the stream of consciousness and requires not only this discipline and training from the parents, but the inculcation of establishment and doctrinal truth. However, if this is not the case, the child who, quote, gets his own way, which means there is no control, there is no constraint, and therefore his old sin nature becomes the thing that dictates policy to that child's soul, not parental policy. So, old sin nature controlling the soul means the child gets his own way. There's not the development of wisdom, and therefore that child will ultimately bring shame to his mother. That is the ultimate insult for a child when he would discover that he's brought shame to his mother. That is horrible. And that, though, is the case, and the parents contribute to the problem by ignoring the rod and the reproof which is mentioned. Now that, therefore, gives us our foundation, biblically, for what we're going to study in paragraph 12, the concept of parental control over children. Point 2. Children are to obey their parents in all things. This leaves no loopholes for revolution. No loopholes for revolution. Children, obey your parents in all things. That's an imperative mood. The word hupotasso there is, submit yourself to the authority and the power of your parents. When? In all things. And then it goes on to say that if you as a child do this, that is pleasing to the Lord. Point 3. Parents are to train their children in the way they should go, which is compliance with the imperative moods of Scripture. The training should be proper. You can head out and destroy a child's soul if what you teach him is cosmic error, the lie, and all sorts of human viewpoint concepts and ideas. It goes on all day, every day in many of the homes of America. But in the way he should go, says to the parent, the things you are to teach your child must be biblical truth, establishment concepts as well as doctrinal concepts once they are saved. And so establishment becomes the initial message for the parents. And establishment seeks to bring the child under control so that they then can be taught other concepts of freedom, ultimately introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they accept it through positive volition, then they can be taught the doctrines of the New Testament epistles. So the parents have the obligation, the responsibility, to teach their children the proper way. When they do that, they have communicated to them the imperative moods of Scripture. Point 4. When compliance is not forthcoming, then control is required for enforcement. When compliance is not forthcoming, then control is required for enforcement. And that control includes, but is not limited to, corporal punishment. Subparagraph B, definition of terms. Now, the reason I'm doing this, bringing up several English words to define, is so that we can get in our vocabulary, our English vocabulary, the concepts which are being discussed in the overall study of parental control. We're not studying here Bible words, but English words. But what we're seeking to do is to establish parental authority and parental power, and then to see how that would play out in the child's soul, also in his conduct, also in his behavior. So if we're going to make application of parental power and authority in all things, then we need some English vocabulary words to see how this plays out. Now, the first definition we will note is for control. And let me emphasize that as we move through this study, we're assuming that you've got a new lap baby whose soul is tabula rasa and whose old sin nature is found neatly tucked away in every cell of its corrupted body. And you're starting out afresh. We're not really going to emphasize here children who are 5 or 10 or 15 or 19. These, of course, can be managed in certain ways, but we're going to take it from the get-go and tell you how it's done from 0 to 20. If you find that your child, the little darling is berserk, what have you, and he is bent beyond age 0, then you're going to have to make other arrangements. But we're going to try and tell you how it's done right from the get-go, and then you can make the adjustments you need, and these will become a little more obvious as we move through our study. And so control is the first word we will define, and we'll note it from both Oxford and Webster's Ninth. First, Oxford, the Oxford English Dictionary. The power of directing or regulating. So that's what we're knowing, is parental authority and power. And Oxford says to control something means you have the power to direct and regulate. It means to exercise restraint and direction upon another's free action. To exercise restraint and direction upon another's free action. You see, a child is free without constraint to do anything that crosses his mind, as walking the streets of St. Louis would prove to you quite quickly. To put constraints on those desires is where parental control comes in. And so to exercise restraint and direction upon the free action of others, namely your child. To hold sway over is the third definition Oxford gives. Four is to exercise power and authority over. So you see how these definitions flow right in to our study. And finally, to hold in check or repress one's passions or emotions. The child works strictly off of emotion. As you will quickly learn, if you only have a very new lap baby, you will find that emotion is the only thing they have. They have no thought. And so there must be constraints and repression placed on these passions and these emotions. This is an ongoing process. Now, Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary defines control, first of all, power or authority to guide or manage. The power or authority to guide or manage. So guidance is involved here as well as management. Second definition that Webster gives, regulating or restraining in order to keep within bounds or on a course. Regulating or restraining in order to keep within bounds or on a course. The course is to plow a straight furrow. And if they somehow get off that course, you goad them back in the ways that are described in Scripture. And that is a part of control, parental control. So point two. There is an obvious objective implied by these definitions. The obvious objective, to enable the child to ultimately control his own conduct. You want to get it to where the lap baby can be a fully functioning adult individual. And that means he can control his own conduct, self-control. Self-control. in every area of life takes 20 years. At least, that's how many the parents have been allotted. It may take 50. Point three. The degree to which he is able to do so, control his own life, the degree to which he is able to do so is reflected by his behavior. Self-control is internal. That is reflected by behavior. Have you ever left the house and your mother said one word to you? Behave. You're going over to Johnny Jones's house. You behave now. It means, for me, it meant to act in a way that is not normal. Now, I know that you normally and regularly have no manners and no couth. But when you're over at Johnny Jones's house, mind your manners. You behave now, you hear? And so what that was saying is, do what you've been taught to do while you're away in somebody else's home. All of you have heard that, I know it. The degree to which you're able to reflect inner control or self-control is behavior. That's the external presentation. Now, we've noted two new words here in addition to control. They are conduct and behavior. We're going to add a third one here in a minute. So point four, let's define conduct. Now you're going to find, and my intent here is simply to introduce some vocabulary words whose definitions give us some insight into what's going on here. You'll find that in the end, they're all basically synonyms, but there are some slight differences. So let's define conduct. First of all, Oxford, the managing or controlling oneself or one's life. The manner of controlling oneself or one's life. So, conduct is the manner by which you control your own life. Webster's says conduct is a standard of personal behavior, especially based on moral principles. A standard of personal behavior, especially as based on moral principles. So then, let's go on to point five, to definitions of behavior. Oxford, first of all, the manner of conducting oneself in the external relations of life. The manner of conducting oneself in the external relations of life. And then they give some synonyms to help define this concept. One's demeanor, deportment, bearing, and manners. One's demeanor, deportment, bearing, and manners. There's not a word spoken here. You can have a proper demeanor, deportment, bearing, and manners, and never say a word. That shows whether or not you know how to behave. Now, all of us like to relax and say, let our hair down. But there are some places that you know that levity, humor, barroom jokes, sailor vocabulary, and other types of activities are simply not appropriate for that particular situation. So, you put on your suit and your tie, and you, of course, first of all, you hose yourself down, get your hair combed, get shaved, and you go to the appointed round. And you look clean and decent. You don't smell. You use your right guard. And when you get there, you stand properly. You don't go over and sit down on the couch and prop your feet up on the coffee table. That would not be a proper way of bearing yourself. That's not proper posture. You stand poised. You say thank you and no thank you. You know the drill. You have proper manners. You hold yourself with good posture. You're kind, generous, and thoughtful to others. Now, that is what occurs when you're around people that you don't know and you're in a certain situation that demands that you not take your shoes off and prop your smelly sock feet up on the coffee table. Do you see the difference here? That's what you do at home. That's not what you do at some kind of business function down at One Shell Plaza, whatever they call it. Especially if you want to make the sale. So, number three, behavior is a course of action toward others. So, if you behave properly, it means that you have thoughtfulness for others. That's what manners are all about, by the way. If we didn't have manners, we all would completely gross out each other. So, there are certain things that you normally do that you don't do when in the presence of others. Say you have a gastric problem, and the way you get the pressure off your hiatal hernia is to just belch and get it out of there. And so you just go around the house just firing off like an old foghorn, getting the air out, getting that relief. But you're at a church social somewhere, and it dawns on you, Mama said not to burp at church socials. So you stifle it somehow. That's thoughtfulness for others. Now, Oxford gives a definition for behavior that it isolates in the field of chemistry. Now, some of you intellectual types out there may know this definition. I'll run it by you. It says the manner in which a thing acts under specified conditions or circumstances. Well, I've looked around for some chemical expert. I see no nods. Well, here it is again. The manner in which a thing acts under specified conditions or circumstances. That's the definition for behavior in a chemistry lab. Melinda's not here tonight. She would give me a nod if this was right. Well, here's my take on this, is that we can use that definition for behavior in society. For under certain specified conditions or circumstances, you are caused to act in certain ways. And so, the manner in which you act under these specified conditions or circumstances depends on the kind of behavior you present to others. What if someone insults you in some kind of social situation? Well, do you just back off, loosen your tie, and have at it? Or do you have poise and grace and ignore it? These are the kinds of things that are, of course, communicated by this definition. Now, Webster says that behavior has several synonyms, and I want to define them from Webster's. Behave and other synonyms. To behave may apply to the meeting of a standard of what is proper. When you behave, you meet a standard of what is proper. And your mom and your daddy tell you what's proper, and you meet that standard, and therefore you're behaving. Then we have the word conduct. It implies action or behavior that shows the extent of one's power to control or direct oneself. Conduct implies action or behavior that shows the extent of one's power to control or direct oneself. So we have here conduct. And you see the implication there for conduct is inner control. The extent of one's power to control or direct oneself. And so parental control hopes to enable the child to conduct himself in a proper manner, and to do so through self-control. Then we have the word deportment. Put it up. D-E-P-O-R-T-M-E-N-T. That can mean being sent out of the country. Some parents would like to do that with their children at certain times, but that's not the definition here. Deportment here means, it implies behaving so as to show how far one conforms to conventional rules. It implies behaving so as to show how far one conforms to conventional rules. And those conventional rules have to do with discipline or propriety. What's proper? So if you have proper deportment, then you conform to conventional rules. Now, some children don't like to have good deportment. Why should I have to go by these rules of society? Why is that important for me? That's all a bunch of pseudo stuff anyhow, they will say. Oh, really? So what if we all decided that deportment, manners, thoughtfulness of others were just superficial ideas invented by some group of real strict parents about 100 years ago that wanted to make their children miserable? What if we all decided this? And we forgot about manners, we forgot about deportment, we forgot about thoughtfulness for others. What do you got? 1990s America. A fourth synonym that Webster's gives is comport. That's C-O-M-P-O-R-T. Comportment suggests conduct measured by what is expected or required of one in certain class or position. Suggests conduct measured by what is expected or required of one in a certain class. To the pub and hang around the bar with the boys so she can better get to know the subjects in her realm. She's not going to do it. That is improper comportment for a queen. Not going to happen. Neither is she going to invite the boys down at the bar over to Buckingham. That's not going to happen. So there's certain ways you comport yourself when you're in certain classes or positions. Parents comport themselves in a parental manner around their children. You get that definition, the application? There are certain ways parents comport themselves around their children. So that defines behavior. Now, point six. Let's go to the American Heritage Dictionary. This gives probably the most precise evaluation of our three major synonyms. We want to take under control three major synonyms: behavior, conduct, and deportment. Let's take, first of all, behavior under the American Heritage definition. Applies to actions on specific occasions involving essentially external and sometimes superficial relationships. Applies to actions on specific occasions involving essentially external and sometimes superficial relationships. Children are to behave at family reunions, say. It's hard for parents to behave at a family reunion after all the insults that you receive. So the children should have good role model out of you. Have you ever, by the way, has that ever crossed your mind when you go to a family reunion, not to swap slobber with Uncle Fred? As you normally do, because the children see that's your problem-solving device? That's not good comportment, is it? So that's behavior. Now, conduct applies to actions in more significant relationships and considered from the standpoint of morals and ethics. Applies to actions in more significant relationships, but considered from the standpoint of morals and ethics. Therefore, conduct seems to have its major emphasis on what you think before you do. Behavior seems to give the impression to me, behavior is the playing out of self-conduct, which is internal. Self-control, which is internal. And then the third one is deportment, more narrowly pertains to actions measured by a prevailing social code of behavior. More narrowly pertains to actions measured by a prevailing social code of behavior. And that gets into your culture. What does your culture mandate people to do in certain situations? That's what the child must be taught. Anglo-Saxon culture, Judeo-Christian ethics, Western European heritage. That's what children need to be taught. Point seven. So the partial objective of control is to achieve these three attributes in your child. And we'll review now what we've done. But please remember, you may be thinking, well now, Pastor, when are you going to get around to the gospel? When are you going to get around to teaching the children the intricate doctrinal concepts in soteriology and Christology? You're dealing with an unbeliever. We started at the very beginning, and you're dealing with an unbeliever. You're dealing with someone who is hostile to you. The only reason they pay you any attention is you come up with food on a regular basis. You think your child loves you at this early age. They do not. They are attracted to you because they provide for them, you provide for them their needs. They have no capacity to love. They have capacity to emote toward that which prospers them. You're dealing with an unbeliever, and you need to always keep that in mind. And so in order to evangelize someone, you must A, bring them under control, and B, establish order. And if there's no control, there can be no order. If there's no order, then there can be no policy. If there's no policy, then there can be no application. And they will ignore the gospel once they get to the age where they can understand it and respond. Order of the soul comes before order in the commonwealth. We learned that from Russell Kirk. So the partial objective of control is to achieve these three attributes in your child. Number one, he should have the ability to behave according to the desires of his parents while in the company of others. He should have the ability to behave according to the desires of his parents while in the company of others. For example, Aunt Harriet may be a boor and a bore, but she must be treated with both respect and courtesy at all family reunions. The child has to behave around Aunt Harriet. Both a boor and a bore. But she must be treated with both respect and courtesy. Two, he should have the self-restraint to deny himself gratification of sinful desires that challenge the moral standards established in his conscience by his parents. He should have the self-restraint. Now we're getting in. See the concept of conduct being something internal whereby you control your own actions. This is the mission of control by parents, is so their children can have self-control. So the child should have the self-restraint. That's another way of saying self-control. The self-restraint to deny himself gratification of sinful desires that challenge the moral standards established in his conscience by his parents, not someone else. Problem. Parents take a child whose soul is tabula rasa. They instill into the conscience certain norms and standards, which include, as we have noted here, those concepts that they believe are moral. Then the child, having learned these things, goes out into society, over to Johnny Jones's house, whose parents don't have a clue, and they say, "Children, we're going to go to the movie this evening. We're all going to go to a nice, sweet Disney movie." And they take little Johnny Jones, their son, and your son or daughter, off to the movie to see Pocahontas. Or Aladdin, for that matter. Or anything else Disney's produced in this decade. And so, the norms and standards, the morality that's been constructed there is challenged by Aladdin.
and is challenged by old Polk. And the child sits there and hears these contradictions in song and story. It's tough to raise a child today when even Disney is out to propagandize your children right into the fires of hell. The child should have the self-restraint to deny himself gratification of sinful desires that challenge the moral standards established in his conscience by his parents. In his conscience, by his parents, nobody else. Now that's self-control and that's self-restraint. An example. This child will restrain himself when tempted to indulge in immoral acts or unethical practices, whatever they happen to be. You know, every sin nature has a different trend. So we would not seek to list one. We might leave your child's out. And that child, upon hearing the tape, would say, "Oh, well, I don't have that problem." So we won't list any. We just speak in generalities. This child will restrain himself when tempted to indulge in immoral acts or unethical practices. And that's called good conduct. When I was growing up, my dad ran a tire store and a Shell service station at which I worked 12 hours a day, every day except when school was in session. And today was a nice balmy day down in Alabama in August when I was doing that kind of duty. Today would have been a nice, quiet, cool day on the front of that particular store in South Alabama. And there was a man who taught mathematics at Troy State University, Professor Collins. And he was a nice, trim guy. He was maybe no more than 5 feet, 4 inches tall. A very short man. But you talk about deportment and comportment. There was nobody I ever knew that was more sophisticated and poised than Professor Collins. He was a genius, too. He taught math. And he would come up to my dad's place of business in his always brand new, highly polished Continental Mark VI coupe. And he would come in there on occasion to have the oil changed and gassed up and tires put on and what have you. And every time, see, my dad's policy is when you see that car coming across that lot there, you leave this area here, the front of the station area, and you meet them coming in and you get the door open for them and you ask them what they want and you begin doing what you, I would like to have my car filled with gas. Well, now, what would happen today if you said, "Yeah, I want my car filled with gas"? The best you'd get is they'd stick the hose in the hole, and then they'd go do something else, and when the dinghy went off, they'd come back. My job was to check the water in both the radiator and the battery, to wash the windshields front and back, to sweep out the car front and back. Of course, check the oil. That was normal. Did all of these things. By the time the clicker went off, to fill up the tank with gas. And then you go back there and you juice it a couple of times and then you go in and write him a ticket. All this happens within 5 minutes. And every time I would open the door for Professor Collins, he would say, he had a very high-pitched voice, he'd say, "Well, Mr. Griffin, how's your conduct?" "Fine. How's your conduct?" Very high-pitched voice. "Well, Mr. Griffin," he had me, and by the way, he eventually taught me basic math at Troy State University. The only math course I ever took in college. The only one I could pass. It was under Professor Collins, I think I made a C. It was basic adding and dividing, that kind of thing. So I had to take it. It was a 3-hour course. You know, math for dummies, that's what we call it. I took it under Professor Collins. Had this very high-pitched voice. And he'd get out of the car and he'd say, "Well, Mr. Griffin, how is your conduct?" And when I started research on this and I saw this is called good conduct, I entered that into the computer and I thought, Professor Collins, he knows all about this. Well, the third thing you hope to accomplish. He should have the self-discipline to observe the standards established by his parents with regard to social relationships. He should have the self-discipline to observe the standards established by his parents with regard to social relationships. For example, his attitude toward others should be pleasant and agreeable. Children may be ticked off about one thing or another, but the one thing they're not permitted to do is be curmudgeons in front of adults. There's nothing worse than a crabby kid. No curmudgeons. You know, you may be a curmudgeon. You may be a social misfit. You may be ticked off with everybody around you, but you may not act that way in front of adults. They are your betters. See, this day and age of Hillary Rodham Clinton's all children are equal with folks concept, this is pitiful. Children are not even considered to be people in English society. They must be kept out of sight until they're trained how to act in genteel society. And they're always told, you must submit to your betters. Well, that means you're lesser. If these are your betters, your adults, then you're the lessers here. And you may get to be better than you are if you stick to your knitting and learn the process and procedure of functioning in an aristocratic society. So, attitude toward others should be pleasant and agreeable. His mannerisms and discourse should not be offensive or embarrassing. Mannerisms and discourse should not be offensive or embarrassing. And he should be able to carry himself with poise and with good posture. That's whether sitting, standing, or walking. Children need to be taught how to sit, especially young ladies. They need to be taught how to walk, and they need to be taught how to stand. There is a course Joe Henry mentioned to me the other day. Where was it, Joe? Was that Dillard's? At Dillard's. They're teaching courses at Dillard's on these kinds of things, deportment, to young ladies. It's a shame they don't have it for the young men. And the only way you get a young man there is when he's about 3. And you can haul him over there and unstrap him from the little buggy deal. But you won't get him to go if he's hit about 13. That won't happen. Not without war. So they need to be, if you want to enroll them in a class and don't know how to do it yourself, don't have time, don't want to, they have these classes you can put the munchkins in to teach them how to stand, how to walk, how to sit, which fork to use, etc. Now these are the attributes which are implied by the word deportment. Point 8. All of these concepts are part of the ultimate intent of parental control over their children. This is just getting them organized so they can actually be around some other people eventually. These are concepts which are part of the ultimate intent of parental control over their children. Point 9. These things bring order in the household, eliminate the worry of allowing your child to engage in social activities. There's a lot of worry involved in that, as you, many of you with children over the age 3 know. And establish the parents as rulers over the child's behavior. These things bring order in the household, eliminate the worry of allowing your child to engage in social activities, and establish the parents as rulers over the child's behavior. Point 10. Control, then, is the license to goad. Control is the license to goad. It is the process by which parents establish their right to rule, unquestioned authority. Eleven. Parents have the right to set standards and then goad the child into compliance. They have the right, God-given right, to set standards and then the God-given power and authority to goad the child into compliance. 12. Parents have the right to pass judgment on the child's behavior. Never let your child quote to you Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2. You don't know what Matthew 7, 1 and 2 is? Well, your children do. They've memorized that passage. So maybe you ought to look it up. Parents have the right to pass judgment on their child's behavior and goad him into acceptable behavior when it doesn't measure up. Thirteen, parents have the right to administer punishment clauses whenever policies are violated, ignored, or broken. Parents have the right, God-given. If you question that, I can quote to you Colossians 3:20, Proverbs 22:6, and Proverbs 29:15 for starters. The right to administer punishment clauses whenever policies are violated, ignored, or broken. Now, I want to read to you something that I noted the other day in the second McGuffey Eclectic Reader that sort of summarizes subparagraph B. And it's called The Disobedient Girl. I quote, this is like for, what would this be? Grade school kids. Second reader. Here we go. This is tough. This won't be as tough as the last one that we got from the fourth reader. That was too tough for most of you. Two good little girls named Emily and Frances lived very near to each other. They were cousins, but they loved each other almost as well as sisters. Both of them loved to do as their parents wished, and they were neat, orderly, and industrious. So the parents supplied all of this from the get-go. They also loved their books and were always on time with good lessons at the Sabbath school and the weekday school. Their teacher said that Emily and Frances were very obedient and were very studious. The minister said that they were silent and serious when they were at church. Their good behavior gave great comfort to their parents. What did that verse say over here? Let me get that back out. But the child who gets his own way brings shame to his mama. Not here, not with Emily and Frances. Their good behavior gave great comfort to their parents. Nothing else made Emily and Frances so happy as to see that their parents were satisfied with their conduct. I hope that all the children who read this story will find equal pleasure in making their parents happy. There was another little girl named Jane who lived a short distance from Emily and Frances. She was not like them, but was full of sly tricks and loved mischief and did not obey her father and mother. Jane was never happy. Ain't that the case? Never happy. You cannot violate the plan of God and expect to prosper. God will not permit it. Never happens, not even with children. Jane was never happy, and if she saw others happy, she loved to disturb them. Concept of envy. Wicked persons are very apt, it says right here, wicked persons are very apt to be envious. They are displeased when they see others enjoy blessings which are given them. One fine afternoon in the summer when there was no school, the good little girls had permission to take their dolls and some other playthings and sit under a shady tree a little ways away from the house. Their mothers told them to keep still in the shade because the heat was very great. Probably St. Louis. They were also told not to go further than the great tree, for there might be a shower. And if they were far from the house, they might get wet and then get sick. Emily and Frances had not been playing very long when Jane came up to them and asked what they were doing. They answered her pleasantly and kindly, but she said, "It's silly to sit under this tree. Come with me into the forest, and you will have a good time picking flowers and berries." They told Jane what their parents had said and asked her to stay and play with them, but she refused. She said her mother had told her the same thing, but that she knew it never rained when the sun shone so brightly. Frances said that she did not think Jane would speak so if she remembered the commandment, "Honor your father and your mother." Jane said she did not remember it and did not care for it. "Come," said she, "let's go down to the meadow among the haystacks," and away she ran. Jane soon came to a fence, and in getting over, her frock caught, and she fell head first to the earth. The girls heard her cries and came to her aid, but poor Jane would not be comforted. She knew she had done wrong. She had torn her frock. Her face was covered with blood, and now she dreaded to meet her mother in case she should again be punished for her disobedience. She wanted the girls to leave her and she would go home another way. Jane had not been gone long before some black clouds arose in the northwest. They were soon overhead and the lightning flashed from them and the thunder was terribly loud. The birds flew about as though greatly alarmed and hid under the shed and in barns. The cattle ran and bellowed about the fields as if filled with terror. Birds and animals seem to know when a storm is coming and what kind of storm it will be much better than men. Emily and Francis hurried home and had just reached their house when the wind blew and whirled furiously and the rain came down in torrents. Large hailstones also fell and beat down the grass and grain and broke the windows, which were not covered with blinds. These good little girls were then very glad and thankful that they were safe at home, but they thought of Jane and of her poor mother. They told their parents all that Jane said and did, and as soon as everyone could safely go out, a man was sent to tell her father and mother where she was. Her father went into the wood and, looking a long time for Jane, at last found her with her clothes completely wet and her head, neck, and arms sadly bruised by the hail. She was sitting under a tree and was so beaten and frightened that she did not try to move. When her father took her home, her mother did all that she could to prevent her taking cold, but the naughty girl had been so long wet with the rain, which was made cold by the hail, that she was very chilled. The next day she was quite sick, and the bruises made her very sore and lame. For several weeks it was thought that Jane would never be well again. But at last she grew better, and then she told her kind mother that she would try to be a good child. Jane kept her promise, but it was a long time before she got over her bad habits. When she had learned to fear the Lord and to honor her father and mother, she was very happy. You think, oh, that's just a sweet little children's story. It is absolutely a child's story, but it is packed, jam full with doctrinal truth. All you have to do to lead a happy life is to fear the Lord and honor your father and your mother. God will take care of your happiness. When I last saw her, she was sitting with Emily and Francis under the same tree where she had treated them so badly. They were now all good friends, and they were telling how happy it made them to keep the fifth commandment. Now, your homework assignment, young people, is to try and determine until Thursday, what is the fifth commandment? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayer is that we would be challenged by the Word of God and the system of order which you have constructed. It is our prayer that parents and children would benefit from lessons such as this, so that we might become ordered in our souls, so that we might have the opportunity as well as the capacity to experience the happiness which you provide for everyone in your royal family. All that is required is a fear of you and your word, and for children, we might add orientation to the authority and the power of parents. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.